think I would say that my preparation for preaching is probably a bit longer on the meditation end of it, which Dr. Mollering referred to this morning, than it is on the technical use of the tools and so on. That may disappoint some of my teachers that I don't make more use of these technical tools, but that's just the reality of the situation in which I live and work. And, you know, I'm largely dependent on commentaries and this type of thing to get back to what the original text said and so on. And my main task becomes then to see what the text, what the word is saying to my people who are going to be sitting out in front of me on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night. And I think that if any of you were to listen to me preach, you might be able to detect here and there where historical critical methodology has been of some use to me. But from the standpoint of the average member of my congregation, you know, I don't think that this makes much difference, really. I mean, it would almost take a person who had some seminary training and was perceptive enough to detect those places where this might be having some effect on my preaching. I was very glad for the choice of the pericopes that were used this morning, the gospel for this past Sunday, because that was what I preached on, and I preached on it from Luke rather than from Matthew. And I approached it essentially from the angle of God's call to us for total faith and total obedience, and then showing how this is carried out in the narrative of Jesus' wilderness temptation, where he's tempted to abandon this total faith in his Father and this total obedience that was called for, and to abandon the whole thrust of his mission and ministry, which was to be in loving service to the people, to abandon that for some other path, a path of easy success without the cross. So I think where I arrived at was probably at about the same point that Dr. Brecher did this morning, but of course I arrived at that point in a much less sophisticated fashion, and by going at it by a much less sophisticated path. And I am dealing with a congregation where to express oneself in a very sophisticated manner just wouldn't make it. You just got to preach the simple basics of this proclamation of God calling for total faith and obedience. Israel failed the call. Christ, as representing a new Israel, obeyed the call, and now we, in solidarity with him, by virtue of his death and resurrection, can also conquer this challenge and this temptation which confronts us in our lives. And then it also becomes necessary to kind of explore with the people some of the ways in which these temptations might even be coming to us at this very moment. So that's kind of how I use it in proclamation, and the basic same principles would apply in the more personal aspects of pastoral ministry, whether it's at the bedside or in people's homes or wherever it may be.
Well, my ministry is to many people who come from the same area as Reverend Caney's here. It's a city hospital, and basically older people. though we have a few now TB patients still there. But basically, our Koch Hospital is a community of 500, 600 residents and patients, older people, and staff people, another 500, seeking to find a way of ministering and of helping and of living together. And in my response this morning to the two presentations that I on the one hand felt that I couldn't understand Dr. Mollering's what Dr. Mollering was saying against going at the Bible with the historical critical method, because in one sense I thought that partly he himself was doing it, using some of the tools of his mind and of whatever he's got within himself and what other people have taught to find out what does this word say to me, which is, that to me is what the historical critical method means to me, that it's meant for me to use all the abilities that I have to find out what's here in this scripture lesson, in this scripture word. And to really listen to it, to listen to it and to apply all that I have of what I can find about when it was written, what happened then, the situation in life, what the Sitzin Leben, that to me is finally also the essence of my ministry there at the hospital, is that the first part is to really listen to find out what the people are feeling, what are their agonies, what are their joys, where are the needs that they have, and what does my word of gospel, how does it apply to them? How can they find redemption in the midst of their lives? For example, a recurring everyday problem in a hospital for the elderly is what is ministry to the senile patient? What is ministry to the person who doesn't seem to be able to think, who doesn't seem to be able to know where he's at or who the people are around him? What does a doctor or a nurse do with conditions which he does not have, she does not have the materials with which to stop the condition? The sense of failure. I heard a speech being given, which was a quotation of a speech that was of 100 years ago in the area of prisons. And the end of the speech, I guess it was Walter Cronkite who was quoting it, was that this person 100 years ago was saying, well, with all of what we've tried in prisons, what we have to say is we failed. And Walter Cronkite made the comment, yeah, well, it looks like here 100 years later, with our record of rehabilitation and that we aren't really very successful, that we end up saying, hey, we have failed again. And that I recognize that that's very much the feeling that the doctors and nurses have with treating an older patient. Their whole point of view is, how can I bring life to these people? And all they get confronted with is failure. The sight, what they see is failure. And where can a word come to them if it's not the word of God that's there in the midst of all of the failures? It so happened that in our worship this past week, this past Sunday, we didn't have sermon time. Once a month, instead of sermon time, we sing songs. People, where they get a chance to pick some of their favorite hymns that are meaningful to them. And that was what was on the docket this past Sunday. And yet, in the midst of that, I I picked one verse out of not the gospel lesson, but the epistle lesson, which was pictured on our bulletin cover about having nothing and yet really possessing everything. That this is the word that I had to give to them, which was there exemplified in the life, the real human life of Jesus. That they too really identified with feeling like they were nothing. And that the groans, you know, it's very striking in this kind of ministry that you have many Baptists, most of them are Baptists and Pentecostals and Methodists, and they just, oh, right, if you really hit something that strikes them, they say, oh, right on, right on, or amen, amen, preacher. And the word about being, I suppose some of you have felt like there's times this past week when you felt like you were nothing. And like there was a groaning from, you know, half a dozen people that say, oh, yes. And to say out of that, that's the way Jesus was there on the cross and in his temptation here, as we read about it in the scripture lesson before. So I too, in terms of using the historical critical method in my preparations, I no longer do that week by week that I am also dependent on, but I do pick commentaries that use that method because it for me is a method that's trying to strike out, find out where the people are at when they wrote it. And from that I can identify with also where are these people in their lives right now. And that to both of us, then and now, God continues to have this word, this call to be human as well as the temptation to be more than human. And then the word that we hang on to of the resurrection in the midst of that failure that we feel.
Amen. I understood my... Are you hearing me? No? Are you hearing me better now? Still the same.
Pull it closer.
Okay, closer. I understood my assignment to be to talk about the difference. Okay, thank you.
To talk about the difference that the tensions that presumably come from the various uses of exegetical methods, the tensions that this brings from an administrative point of view. This is how I understand my assignment. So it'll be quite different from the previous two speakers, the things that I would have to say. And as I think this through and attempt to present to you what I think are prime considerations, I believe I should say that not all of what I refer to as tensions should necessarily be laid at the foot of the divergence of the two exegetical methods, although I think often they touch them off. In other words, I'm saying, if this problem did not exist in our synod these days, I think we would still have some of the tensions that I will refer to as being a problem administratively. I believe the number one thing with which I concern myself mentally and prayerfully, and that is really a deep concern of mine, is that people, and of course especially pastors, teachers, and so forth, that they continue to minister to each other. I really count this to be a prime administrative task or problem, depending upon how you view this, to encourage and nurture and initiate effective ministry among people who are working together and who are full-time workers and called pastors and teachers in the church. I suppose I should quickly say that you will sense that this rests upon the conviction that this ministry ought to go on all the time, even if there weren't these tensions. I base this conviction, I feel, soundly on Scripture, Ephesians 4, other passages and sections like this, 2 Timothy, and whatever other sections that you might want to choose, whereby it is indicated that we are called to be ministers not only to those outside the church, not only to the members of the congregation, but we are called to minister to each other. I think that's what the functioning church is all about. And in order to minister to each other, I mean not only the pulpit and the public speaking that we do, but I mean also, and in these days especially, a talking to each other on a fraternal basis. And this includes the honesty of having me dare to tell you how I feel inside about anything, about these two methods of exegesis, for example. It includes that I listen carefully to the one who is trying to tell me why he believes this. And then when he adds, why do you believe it, that I listen carefully to him and try to understand. On the other hand, it includes that the person that I'm speaking to also listen to me, and that I am honest enough and daring enough to reveal what I truly believe, and then add the dimension why I really believe what I believe. Now, I believe in this process, though I have kind of said it to you in a structured way, this is what I mean by ministry, ministering to each other. This perhaps at times needs to be structured a little bit so that we actually get said what it is we believe with regard to this method or this method, so that we actually get said why we believe it. And then it can take on a less structured form, and we can talk in a rap session or whatever you want to call this. But regardless of what you have in mind by way of getting the conversation or discussion or even the arguing, which could be good, to happen, this is where I believe ministry really happens. And I believe it happens there because it is precisely, as I see it, what the Lord asks us to do. In it, there will surely be a rich input of God's Word. That being the case, surely this is a means of grace in which we reach each other and which we not only win or lose an argument, which is really secondary, but a means of grace through which God gets at the heart and he molds and makes of it what he wants it to become. The question is hardly appropriate, well, who won? You know, who came out on top? What method came out ahead? That's hardly an appropriate question. The question really is, did you indeed talk from the heart to each other in an honest way, in a Christian way, in a listening way, in a way in which you leave your fellow Christian with some dignity and honor and worth? Did you approach it out of the fear and love of God? Did you really want God and expect him to send you growth and strength and direction? Now, this is what I mean when I talk about ministry. And I believe it's always needed under all circumstances, and it's always a part of the ministry of every one of us. Pastors or district presidents or Christian people, no matter who it is. But to cause this to happen, to see that it continues where it is happening, to try to initiate it where it isn't happening, is my chief burden, and I believe it's made more difficult by the wide divergence of opinion as to the validity of the various exegetical methods. Now, in saying this, you will have guessed that I really feel as though if we do this in a way that is directed by God, by this I mean in an honest Christian way out of a love for each other and love for God, truth will emerge, as will unity. And this is why it is on the top of my list of priorities as to what I feel I'm called to try to do in a position of administration, by which I mean not the shuffling of papers, but to see that people work together so that they, under God, put forth the greatest possible blessing or ministry for people in the place where God has called them. Now, when I talk about that as being an administrative task, I myself live with the difficulty of it. It's not easy for me in every situation to initiate this kind of thing. It's not easy for me to carry it out, and I'd be the last one to claim to do it perfectly. But I remain firmly convinced it is the thing that we must all strive for, and especially I, who am an administrator, in that sense, it needs to remain my prime responsibility. If you would ask me when I hurt most and under which circumstances, it would be when I see two brethren whom I love and whom I know really love each other, probably in the same circuit, even neighbors, not even hardly ever speaking to each other. And the reason, not because they hate each other, and it really isn't because they are that far apart. And if it is, even if that is the case, I hurt when I see that we are cutting off ministry. And I believe that's very serious. I know of no way in which God promises to get at people other than through his word, the means of grace, spoken by fellow Christians. And so this is my number one concern. Along with this, I suppose, and related closely to it, I see myself often asking the question, what should I do about this which seems to me to be, I don't know how to label this, the carrying out of the principle that the end justifies the means. There are times when, from where I sit, I see people function, relate to each other, and they're very, very much in earnest. They very, very seriously believe what they're about, and they really and truly want to serve the Lord. But there are times when it appears to me as though they have forgotten that because that's their goal, they may not go about it this way. I don't always know when to raise my hand and say, whoa. I don't always know what to say, or whether just to let it go, or whether to attempt to move in because of the position that I hold. It's quite an administrative task, and I'm not sure at all how well I do at seeing it right, how well I do at helping people remember that because the end is good and the goal and the purpose, it does not justify a wrong way of getting there. And I suppose another third and final way in which the tensions affect the administrator negatively is that more than ever, I think, these days, people are not really what they ordinarily are when they're not under such tension. There are quicker responses. There are responses that are not as well thought out. People permit themselves to be and to speak and to do what otherwise they would never think of doing because they're under tension. This includes, of course, the pastors, teachers, full-time workers, but I think it also includes the members of our congregations. And so we have more problems between pastors and congregations than we had pastor-teacher relationships and all of this. So those are three, I would say, negative effects that make the burden of administration more difficult, as I see it. And also, they are concerns to which I feel directly responsible to address myself. I may not, as I see my position, leave those concerns and walk away from them and act as though I have nothing to say to this situation, nor may I do anything about it. I feel that this is specifically the task to which I have been called. Now, a few words on the positive side. I believe that it is not necessarily true that because we have these tensions brought about by the two thoughts of the biblical interpretation, it isn't true that automatically everything must be that negative. Surely, if we continue to proclaim the gospel and carry out our ministry in the fear of God, this can drive us all, and in many cases I have noted that it does, drive us all deeper into the study of God's word. It's a real important, valid question to keep asking. What is the message? What does God want us to say? And if we've taken that lightly ever in our ministry these days, we surely will be asking it with more sincerity and honesty, and we'll be pursuing the answer with more vigor. And I think that's just great. I think that's good. Secondly, I think it also directs attention to the proclamation of a clearer message. If we have all kinds of concerns among all of our clergy people and teachers about the meaning of a scripture section, it behooves me as a preacher to do my level best to get the right message well verbalized and clearly before my people. And I think I'm reminded of that as I see the tensions, you know, among the brethren in the field. So I believe it could be turned, it is, doesn't always, to better understanding God's word, to the proclamation of the message in a much more clearer verbalization form, so that it is much clearer and more vivid for our people. Finally, just a kind of a capsule. Though the tensions in the church today, from an administrative point of view, bother me some, I yet do not despair easily, because I feel this is truly much, much better than if no one cared. Two people who were obviously at the opposite end of the poles of you know, how we ought to go at biblical interpretation, and working feverishly to prove their point, dedicated to the stance that they have taken, is still not as bad, as I see it, as two people who don't care. So I think that this is a call, by this I mean the time in which we live, the tensions under which we live, the two points of view. This is a call to us from God, thanking him for our caring constituency and pursuing the intention that he has of making what seems to us to be evil, of turning that into the good which could come if we handled it and pursued it in the fear of God.
This is directed to Dr. Mollering. In our small group discussion after the three gentlemen's presentations, we came to an impasse on an interpretation of your interpretation. We were wondering, when you suggested that the temptations of the mountain and pinnacle present Jesus' personal crisis under the form like our cartoon, are you suggesting, Is it your point here that the two incidences, how can I put this, are literary constructions to bring out a theological point that in fact are of a different character than the first temptation?
I did not make this observation.
I'm sorry, did I say Dr. Mollering? Dr. Brecher, excuse me. I'm sorry.
I should have listened to the question, okay? I think I've become more and more impressed by the fact that currently in our own culture, the nearest thing we have to some of the things that goes on in Scripture, for which perhaps we commonly use the word parable, is our cartoon. A cartoonist, I remember one on revenue sharing, showing Dick Nixon as a young ice skater carrying a plank and headed on skates into a hole into which other ice skaters had already fallen. And the impact, of course, was very clear if you knew what the revenue sharing plank was all about. He was going to come to the rescue of the states in their financial difficulties, but he was going to fall in himself. Anybody looking at that cartoon who knows what the history is behind it will not write a biography about Dick Nixon and talk about him as a stupid ice skater. The biography has to do with revenue sharing. And the point is that in much of our biblical exegetical work, we need to be looking very hard for the history, the human history behind the stories as they are told. So in effect, yes, I see the temptation of in the wilderness as being very substantially just that kind of thing. The loneliness, the withdrawal, and the kind of crisis that comes when you've been waiting for a long time. We're not told clearly for what, but it's not too hard to infer some very live possibilities of that. and then the whole confrontation with the reality of hunger. But when you get to an exceedingly high mountain from which you see all the nations of the earth, the kingdoms, and the glory of them, or when you get to the pinnacle of the temple situation, then you have reason to wonder, at least, and to look very hard for what the nature of the temptation was, and therefore what the moment of the temptation was, which is being figured for us in this way.
Dr. Brecher, would you please, for purposes of comparison, try to highlight a couple of the insights which you got into this text through your historical critical method, which would not have been attained through the historical grammatical method?
That's a little hard, because I do not really know what that sharp point is in which you have crossed over from the one into the other. In terms of historical critical, I see, however, a challenging freedom to discover and to ask and to press questions and to be a willingness to be persuaded by the fact that when you have looked at the evidences and pursued them in a certain way, things fall into place very often in a way that is quite unexpected for you. It is, the pattern of that is something like the distinction between our very normal non-critical thinking and what we call critical thinking. Non-critical thinking, most of the time we are thinking non-critically. We are not even thinking of the fact that we are thinking. I see a microphone, I say that's a microphone, I don't have to think about that. However, it sometimes happens, even in our normal experience, that we take a second look. We blink, we look harder. Now, at that moment, we are thinking critically because we had a first sense impression of what a thing was, and it all of a sudden hits us, no, that can't be right. There's something wrong with that, and we need more evidences. Now, that is the kind of critical thinking I see happening in biblical study. You have grounds for wondering whether that is right, whether, for instance, the temptation on the mountaintop really meant to say that there was such a high mountain from which you could actually see over the horizon all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, the enlargement and ultimate projection of what Moses had seen, or whether there is something behind this which is being portrayed. And then the ability and the call to wonder and to search and to recognize at the same time that you are doing this on the human level, trying to fathom the mind of people who wrote things that way, what is it that God is trying to convey to us in that way? So the kind of breakthrough, I think it's a little bit of a breakthrough, in which you are able even to ask the question, all right, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, what does that mean? Do I already assume that I know what that means? Or is there a reason to search for what that means? Because if I'm going to interpret the temptation story, it is of critical importance to me to know what that name means. Does it contain, at this point in the story, all of the dimensions that I can see when I look at New Testament theology whole, the deity, the messiahship associated with the name? Or must I, in terms of disciplined thinking, operate with one narrow category and press it as far as it carries me? Well, that, I think, is critical thinking at work.
Dr. Mollering, in our group, we found that we had some difficulty in coming to grips with just precisely what the definition would be of that method which you were using. So we would like to have you clarify a little bit more. Give us a definition of what is involved in the historical grammatical method, or just exactly how it works.
I was very interested to note that one of the brethren on the panel here described my work as being really critical, and my criticism, my esteemed confrere, Dr. Brecher, would be, I don't think that he was critical. I don't see anything really of the nature of modern critical methodology in what he has just described for us. I believe that sort of probing look at Scripture has gone on before. I believe that Luther was saying the sequence of the temptations is changed. What does this mean? I don't see the difficulty there. Now, where I see the difficulty, and what I do not want to go along with, I tried to spell out a little bit by the quotation from Derner and by a couple of them from Dieter Seiler. Now, this is the sort of thing, this is the way the characteristic critic goes at a pericope of the New Testament such as this. I don't believe this is at all unusual. I think this is quite characteristic, that he says, well, there are the alternatives. Now, we used to say something like this. I quote from Adam Falling's Life of Christ. Since there were no human witnesses to the temptation, the story must have been related by Jesus himself, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was afterwards included in the gospel account. I think the critic would laugh me out of court for saying that, but this is what I still believe. The critic today talks about things like a community construct. It is a free creation. Or what Dieter Seiler says here in total bluntness, one thing this is not, it is not an authentic communication of Jesus about his conflicts of souls. Now I've got my bag of burglar's tools to go to work and dissect this text or any text and find out what really did go on. And I get behind the text. Now this is what I should not like to do, and I don't believe that I have done. I don't believe that I did any critical work. This would be something new if I were to emerge as a critic. But I think this is where the problem really lies. And I think it's a problem in semantics that we ought to get cleared up. What do we mean by critical methodology? If all that we mean is to compare the columns in Alat and see what the specific contours are, I don't think that's critical methodology. I think critical methodology is to try to probe behind. You say, this isn't the real thing. Well, what is the real thing? I will get it for you. And here are the tools that you will use. Now, I don't know how you want to characterize my method. I would have no characterization for it, except to say that in my preaching work, my homiletical work, this is the way I go at a text. I read critical stuff. And I should say that my experience is uniformly that the more critically orientated a homiletical exegetical study is, the less productive it is, the more sterile it is. So my method would be to look at the text, compare, look up the words, look at the New Testament world, all the rest for any insights. But to me, the text got in there because it's inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And I think that we ought to, you know, we haven't taken a look at the problem of the devil, and we haven't taken really a look at the problem of Jesus quoting Scripture. We're having some trouble in our church these days, I believe, with the existence of spirits, good and bad. And I think the old standard traditional, which I would accept, viewpoint is represented in the Sermon of Walter. And he says, unabashedly, so gewiss ist, dass es einen Gott gibt, der sich in der Heiligen Schrift geoffenbart hat, so gewiss ist es auch, dass es einen Satan gibt. So surely as there is a God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, so surely there is also a Satan. And he goes on to say that if you deny the existence of Satan, Satan isn't revealed in Scripture just along the way, not mentioned just casually, beiläufig, but if you deny the existence of the devil, the whole Christian Lehrgebäude, the whole Christian structure collapses. Das ganze Evangelium, that's what we're concerned about. Deny the devil, the whole Christian structure of dogma, doctrine, goes, and das ganze Evangelium. And he ties this in with the Schrift. This is what the Scripture teaches us. There is a devil. You deny there is a devil, you pull out the props from under this whole construct of Christian doctrine, and you sabotage the gospel. I think this is, when this is controverted, which it is, that is critical methodology at work, as I see it.
Dr. Brecht, just two questions. One, I think, carries on from a point that Dr. Mollering made about the historical critical method, that it's the sort of method that speculates about the background, the prehistory of this particular pericope. And I wish to ask first, I enjoyed the way, incidentally, you used your imagination to sort of reconstruct the dialogue between Christ and Satan, and I can see from that how very valuable it is to use one's imagination and even speculation to get into the heart of the text. My question though is, when does this sort of speculation become invalid, and when should it stop? And my next question is one of the question of the starting point when one come to a text for preaching. Where do I begin, or rather, where do you begin? Do we begin with the present situation, the present world, with the problems confronting us today? Do we begin with the text itself independently of its context, just looking at the text as if it exists all on its own? Or do we begin with the context, that's the whole rest of Scripture, first, and then come to the text? In other words, where do you start when you take a text for the next Sunday to preach? What's the first determining factor?
I don't know. Let me take the second question first. The starting point is that this is the Word of God, and God's trying to tell me something. And that I have a divine call to become the instrument of the proclamation of something, and that the Lord keeps me tremendously dissatisfied unless I have something to proclaim that is going to be meaningful to my hearers where they are, and in terms of the whole problem of the guilt and all the other liabilities and anxieties of the sinful heart, so that the word of the gospel can be applied to them. Now, that means that both in terms of whatever I am doing with the what I think has to be a very clear-headed kind of procedure, a surgical kind of procedure in critical thinking, it isn't operating for its own sake. This is the kind of thing in which I'm thoroughly in agreement with Dr. Mollering. If critical thinking is operating for its own sake, it is sterile as far as the church is concerned. Now, it may be exciting to historians, and all you have to do is to read the journals and find out how many points can be raised in connection with specific questions of great interest to archaeologists and historians, in which no concern is ever raised about whether God is, you know, even given this conclusion, does God have anything to say to us by it? And this is a trap, a direction which we need to get out of it if we are in it at all. But all those directions are kind of simultaneous. I may be working with an accent on one at a time in my own procedure. I suppose I start with the text. I want to know what it is really saying. I want to press every kind of question on it that occurs to me, because I think the very capacity to discover and ask questions is a great gift of God, and to see whether out of the asking of the question something emerges that I have not seen before. Out of this comes the discovery of all kinds of potential relationships to other texts which would not have occurred to you if you were not doing that kind of questioning. And no holes are barred as far as that kind of questioning is concerned. It is not barred just because the question might seem upsetting to something that we had thought about in our traditional way of looking at things. Simultaneously, though, and as part of the goal, you are looking at your people. Because, as the Lutheran Confessions indicate, you don't really get to know what Scripture is all about, what the Gospel is all about, until you also know something about the human heart. You learn a great deal about what the problem of the human heart is by studying Scripture, but it rings a bell with you, it strikes home, because you discover, my God, that's the way my own heart is. And so you are matching up constantly the reality, the human reality of the dynamics of the human problem as you see it biblically, with the contemporary dynamics of the human problem as you yourself face it. If it comes to a question of motivating life, then the question is, why should my people do something different?
How can they be free to do it so that this comes under the power, the dynamic of the gospel and not of the law? That may not help very much, because I think a person learns to do that not by being told, but by continually being driven into it, and the necessity of preaching is one of the greatest disciplines. You know that the congregation expects you to be in that pulpit Sunday, is one of the greatest disciplines that the Lord has for us as pastors. The question about speculation, about backgrounds, this is no mere idle and free speculation. It is a speculation which is bound by the words and the evidences. You are really looking at what is there. You have the uncomfortable feeling that it must mean more than you had thought it meant, because the evidences point to it, or because it doesn't, at least if that's all you had, you wouldn't be saying anything that is real to your people. You'd be giving them some nice intellectual information and saying you ought to believe this because it's in the Bible, but it would not be conveying that threefold dimension of the Word of God, in which God is saying something about the fact that you are His Son. That's what makes you altogether different from sinner, that you have an eschatological inheritance. That's what sets you free from the necessity of living as though your own ambitions and fears were the controlling dynamic of your life. You've got a call to serve Him. Something of that Word of God is there. And the question is, how do you hear it, and how can you proclaim it? So the imagination is harnessed to the text and to that kind of preaching goal.
I'd like to ask a question of Dr. Mollering, if I can. I hope, Armin, you will forgive me, as I can't resist the temptation to say that I appreciate the opportunity to ask you a question. But that's really beside the point. If I remember correctly, when you were speaking about the differences in the various gospel accounts in the synoptics, seems to me that you said you did not really appreciate those critics that overemphasize the differences, and that you personally preferred to the old method of harmonizing. I may not have gotten you exactly, I'll stand corrected. But in connection with this, I wonder if you would comment on the following two theses, which are negative and positive, I think, of the same point. That method of interpretation, which deals seriously with the differences between the synoptic accounts and attempts to discover the significance that each of these differences had for the author, is indeed the method which takes the doctrine of verbal inspiration seriously. Contrarywise, a method of interpretation which does not seek out differences in the synoptic accounts, or seeks to minimize them, or always to harmonize them, does not take the doctrine of verbal inspiration seriously.
I feel that I would go along with that to a point. I think that where probably I'm not being correctly understood is where I quoted Bengel's conciliando, conciliate. I don't mean playing down the contribution that each difference would have to make. And I'm quite in agreement that if you don't look for those differences, you are not taking verbal inspiration seriously. But when the name of the game is to discover things that you play off, the one against the other, and then you're going to get behind this to something else, well, that's where I have difficulty. For instance, this isn't just pulled out of thin air, right? That the question, is Jesus or was Jesus a revolutionary? Okay, our British friend tells us that, yeah, he was. What's he going to do? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. That's good. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That's bad. So I would be engaged in the program of conciliando here. I would try to see, these are two different statements. I'd take them seriously, and I'd try to see what the difference is. But I would not believe that the one cancels out the other, which I think is just the name of the game that the critic plays. He has, I believe, a predilection and a preconception, and somehow he can juggle his maneuvering to prove that this is an inauthentic statement. This is something that somebody else stuck in, the one he doesn't want.
Now, what kind of a comeback have you got if you have let yourself into his game? Say that the Gospels are put up in that sort of a way, that they didn't get down there by inspiration. See, then I think we're in grave difficulty. And is it not true that this is the sort of thing that consistently the critic is doing? It seems to me if we ask just about any, what, big-name critic, where does this lead? What does this leave you with? I think we end up with results that I don't believe you're happy with, and I sure know that I'm not happy with them. But when we say, well, now, wait a minute, your principles really don't lead there at all, I wonder whether we're doing him justice. Are we smarter than he is as to the nature of his procedures and their necessary or consistent and logical implications? I wonder.
If that wasn't a rhetorical question, I guess the answer would be, I agree with your last statement too, but I don't recognize that picture of critical study of the Gospels as covering all of us. In fact, I think that's a rather small group.
Well, I don't know who would call himself a critic here, and I'm not talking about anybody who would or who has been called a critic. I'm saying in the outside theological world. If I look at what a critic is doing and I ask him, what's the summa summarum? What does it all come to? What does it come to in regard to the authority of Steht geschrieben? And I'm not left with very much. I don't believe.
I have a question to address to both the essayists. I understand both of you to be saying that the homiletical interest, the communication of the proclamation, should be a prime concern of the, let us call him a Lutheran exegete now. But is not that a very hazardous enterprise? To wit, in one publication under investigation, I called attention to the fact that the church is one of the primary objects of critique in the inspired scriptures. My board of control was informed that I had attacked the church through this publication. Actually, all that I thought I was doing was doing what the scripture does, putting myself under the critique, and I'm a part of the church. And I do find that original sin is shared by my colleagues and fellow students of the Word. Secondly, I was given an assignment to write a commentary. Now, I'm an historical critic, and I wrote this commentary. One, I tried to do justice to the history of the Bible, and especially to the fact that the Old Testament helps to interpret the New. As a result, it was suggested that I eliminate a good many references to the Old Testament that I had made. Then also, I showed how the Gospel of Luke penetrates into the very fabric of our existence as the people of God in our generation. I was told that these elements were indicative of passing things and not of sufficient timeless worth, and therefore they too should be eradicated, so that the upshot was that I was criticized for engagement with my contemporary generation, and practically was told that I should stick to objective reporting, that is, archaeology. Now, my question to you, gentlemen, is this: is not this really a hazardous enterprise?
Must not be too hazardous. You seem to be doing very well yet.
Yeah, I guess people who want commentaries written don't always know what a commentary is or what a commentary might be, and publishers don't necessarily trust authors, and we run into that kind of dynamic in the church too. I think that for myself, I could make a distinction. I could see the value of a commentary which is done objectively and which is trying, at least with that kind of objectivity, in which all you are doing is the intellectual exegetical question, the imaginative reconstruction, which gets you closest to the reality of the writer. As far as I personally am concerned, as a Christian, I'm not too much interested either in reading or in writing that kind, because I think preaching is the name of the game. And diagnostically, you know, you ask yourself, how come, granted all of these flaws and the arbitrariness that we may see in the critical enterprise, and the use of the Bible without any reference to the fact that this is the Word of God by historians, technical critics who really have no interest in the Christian proclamation. What is lacking? Is the real trouble that they are using critical methodology, or is the trouble that they don't know the gospel? That is, that there is no message from God that has hit and transformed their hearts. There has never been for them the excitement of discovering that the message that transforms your heart, by God, there it is in the book and all over the place in the most surprising places, so that the words leap beyond historical and beyond the experience of what you do with your exegetical imagination, and like the living sword of the Spirit, pierce through into your heart. It seems to me that people who are mere historians are missing all the fun. Nevertheless, if there is a person who is a mere historian, he is nevertheless using his mind, he is using the gift of his imagination, he is trying to see through problems and put things together in such a way that it makes sense to him. He may falter, he may be wrong, but I think he ought to be met within his own method and not rejected, at least in terms of his conclusion, simply because we are saying he is denying the Word of God in the Scriptures.
Sister Dr. Brecher, I think your outline for homiletics was very helpful, but my problem was that it didn't seem to me that you were dealing particularly with the text from Matthew at all, that your outline was based upon the presupposition that this was a literary structure gathering under a common theme three distinct moments of great temptation in the life of Jesus, and that you could have preached three sermons from a number of events which you gathered from an early part of Jesus' ministry, from a middle part, and from a late part of Jesus' ministry, but that you were not really dealing at all with the Matthew text. And now this is the way it came across to me, and because you perhaps because this was not a literal account, I think, as Dr. Mollering would like to take it, and that it is a reconstruction by Matthew of trying to bring across the theme of temptation and tie these things together. Maybe you can react to this. I had some problem whether you were honestly dealing with the Matthew 4:1-11 text.
Yeah.
Or dealing, preaching on the whole book of Matthew, or and also on Luke, assuming that his order was a better order.
Yeah, two comments. One is that we took a quick bicycle ride through the Museum of Science and Industry and could not look in detail at all the exhibits. And the other is that nevertheless, the holistic view in which you catch a broad conception of how things fit together and into which the arena in which the various parts fit is an awfully important part of the growing exegetical process. Namely, to see these pericopes in terms of a life and a revelation, a manifestation, an impact on the disciples. The disciples were certainly involved with Jesus then in terms of those second two temptations, even though they probably were not historically there at the moment of the first one, and to see how within a whole larger picture details fit into and fall into their place is, I suppose, part of the joy of an exegetical process which goes on for a lifetime, which continually grows and enlarges, and which, because it has been lived for a lifetime, that you have just seen one thing that you had never seen before, and that makes it possible for you to see another thing that you have not seen before, and things begin to fit together. And then to come back to a text that has been familiar and to see how all of a sudden this bursts open in a new direction. This is an indefinable process. I can only tell you that it happens, and I'm sure anybody who has loved the Scriptures and worked with them in some degree has discovered that it happens.